I think there is something about Christmas that is very precious, which our generation, and I use that term deliberately loosely, our generation, has missed. And that has to do with the richness of Christ's coming. And so the whole idea of Advent, which begins at the beginning of December, is to prepare our hearts for His coming, because His coming is so immense, is so powerful, so rich, that our society has ended up reducing its blessing to just the kind of blessing they make for themselves, which has to do with, you know, the kind of carousing, the focus on materialistic gifts, and listening to nothing but what is generated by businesses and commercial concerns and on the advertising. I think what we can sometimes end up with is a very thin kind of Christmas. But one of the things that I've been really praying about is to see whether God can actually, during this Christmas season, not just Christmas Day, have us to, together as a body, as a church, together be able to celebrate and feast together on His coming. And so I think one of the things that we do suffer from is the lack of that richness that has historically been enjoyed by the church since ancient times. Yeah, since ancient times. And what we try to do is to just what we, our society, have done is that we've come to a point in which we only are interested in those things that are contemporary. And because of that, we've lost all that God has done in history in terms of the churches, and I mean the church with the big C, apprehension of Christ's coming. And so I believe that there's more of God has for us as a body. But this will take a little bit of inconvenience, and we are going to have the decoration. We're going to have different things, including a Christmas Eve service before Christmas. One of the things that I noticed coming from Malaysia to America was we were used to Christmas season being just full of things, you know, full of dinners, full of fellowship, full of meetings and all that. And Christmas Day would be something that families would give to the Lord, and they would go for Christmas service before they think about opening their presents and all that kind of stuff. When I came to America, I was quite surprised to see that Christmas Day was completely dead. Everybody, every family went to their own nuclear family, and they all celebrated on their own. It was really, really quiet. Actually, I liked it because of the fact that it was not exhausting. But as I thought more and more about it, I think what's happening is that we celebrate Christmas according to the poverty that we have culturally, socially, spiritually. And because of that, our Christmas is really either, at best, something that we celebrate among our nuclear family and just, you know, do our own things for ourselves, and not something that the church welcomes corporately with power and with strength. So I wonder whether we can be praying about this, that you and I set aside that whole month of December to be able to prepare our hearts and to actually ask God to touch our hearts in a different way. The church, we'll be talking about things that perhaps we can do together more. And I'd like to see us as a church come together in a different way. We did that with Fall Conference. We don't have to let Fall Conference be all and the end all and the last thing that we do together. Why not in Christmas we not just have an evangelistic meeting in which we call our new non-Christian friends, on our loved ones to come, but also do more to see what God has. Amen? Just have you ever celebrated your birthday and you're surrounded by narcissists? You know what it's like when narcissists celebrate a birthday for you? Horrible, isn't it? Can you imagine what it's like for Jesus? When our culture of narcissism celebrates His birthday, it's all about the narcissist. Don't you find? So I realized that in feasting and enjoying the riches of Christmas, there is a little bit of a, maybe we call it sacrifice. I wouldn't call it sacrifice. It's a consecration for ourselves to Him. And so, think about it, all right? Pray about it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your presence, that You come every day to us, every moment. Your coming is a continual coming. And one day we praise you that you will come to take us with you. But we recognize that we're not practiced at receiving your coming. And so we ask you that you would come and train us. Draw us to yourself, turn our eyes and our hearts towards you, and speak to us. We commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to thank Arthur for sharing what God did. If there are any of you, anyone else who felt the touch of God healing you, come and let us know, okay? And we will give glory to God. See, when God has done something for you, you cause that cycle to continue in which you give glory to God, and God begins to bless that. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 2 again. Nehemiah chapter 2. And we are going to continue from where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we're talking about shame or disgrace. We'll read it from verse 17 onwards. Nehemiah has just visited Jerusalem. It's in ruins. It has been in ruins for the past at least 70 years, when the Babylonians, after Israel, Judah's sin against God, their idolatry, they came and they wiped out Jerusalem, destroying the walls of the city and destroying the temple. But Nehemiah comes with the permission and of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he comes to restore the city of Jerusalem, the walls and the gates. And he is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming to restore the life of God, the authority of God, the gifts of God, the character of God, the beauty of God to his people. Nahim is breathe or sigh. Nahim, like the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Yah is of course Yahweh. Nehemiah is the comforter. Yeah, Nehemiah is like the comforter. And so when we think about Nehemiah, we're thinking about the Holy Spirit restoring to us the breath of God, the life of God, the miracles of God, the abundance of God, the love of God. Amen? And so there is a way in which Nehemiah speaks to the church today that is in many ways in disgrace because of the fact that the church has missed out on the reality of God. And so what we have is a church like burnt bricks, a pale shadow of what God has intended for it, yeah, for her. And so as we study Nehemiah, there is one central issue in Nehemiah that I felt God wants to highlight, and that has to do with the issue of disgrace or shame or reproach. It's a disgrace that's twofold. It's a reproach that the church has. And those of us who are Christians and you are tuned to God, perhaps this will speak to you even more. When you feel that there should be better than this, that God had intended for us as Christians and for his church to experience more and to manifest more of his glory, his power, his effectiveness, his redemption, to exhibit more what Christ has paid for on the cross. Surely after his work on the cross, his church should be more glorious, more manifesting of his power and his presence, more manifesting of the fact that Christ has set us free and broken every chain. We sang about that last week. Surely it is a disgrace or a shame that the church doesn't manifest it more and more. So there's that one aspect of reproach that God is that perhaps it will speak to you. The other aspect of reproach has to do with the fact that we often feel like burnt bricks. We've been burnt. How can God build a city out of burnt bricks? When we look at ourselves, we look at ourselves as we've been burnt. There's a shame that has come through defeat, through incursion of the enemy, through violation, through failure, through sin, and through tragedy. There's some of us, we carry about ourselves the sense of shame in ourselves. It's a shame that is internal, it's psychological and spiritual, something that we feel subjectively. But it's a shame because of the shame of our situation as well. And what God, when He deals with shame, He doesn't just deal with our psychology. He doesn't deal with our feelings of shame only. He deals with the shameful thing that we are in. Amen? That's what I like about the Bible. The Bible is and extremely internal, but it's not only psychological or internal. It has to do with real things on the outside world. Amen? When the Hebrew uses the word nefesh, which means soul, we in our Western culture think of soul as something internal. But in the Hebrew, nefesh doesn't mean just internal stuff. It has to do with who we are, our reputation, how we are doing outside, how prosperous we are in the eyes of the world. So when the Bible is talking about nefesh, our soul, it doesn't mean just internal stuff. When the Bible speaks about shame being broken, He's not just talking about the feelings of shame being wiped away by some kind of treatment, but He means that in the external world, God the Holy Spirit is afoot to restore and to build up and to recreate us anew. The Bible has much more for us than we think for ourselves. All right? So, anyway, that was just the introduction, and it's already 5 to 11. Don't worry. The Lord has time for us. I don't know whether I'm speaking that to you or speaking it to myself. Chapter 17. The Lord said, so Nehemiah is speaking to the elders after he has surveyed the damage. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. We spoke about that, about how the Lord's hand can come upon our lives. Then they said, let us arise and build. Now the word arise, we said 2 weeks ago, means let's just start building. Let's start building. So they put their hands to the good work. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Last 2 weeks ago, we talked about this particular episode, this little pericope as in terms of the Old Testament, Nehemiah passage. We took a look at this and we spoke about ways in which Nehemiah began the restoration. He talked about the hand, we talked about the hand of the Lord upon us. Yeah. We talked about just beginning to start building even before everything's in place. We just start moving and trust God that He will have power for us. Do you remember that? Start building, right? Start building. Don't wait. Start building. Hello? Are you bluffing me? Start building. And then there's another part in response to the shameful accusations and mockery of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Okay, I'd like to draw attention to this. Geshem and the Arab heard it. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Of course, he had authority from the king. There's another part in which Sanballat, Tobiah, the voices of fear and discouragement come and speak to Nehemiah and the people. If you look with me at chapter 4, we'll just jump over and we'll look at their mockery. And we'll look at it from verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves?" You see the shame that they throw upon them. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what we are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the stone wall down." And so Nehemiah prays, and he says, "Hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach upon their own heads and give them for plunder in a land of captivity." And he goes on a little bit. So you can see that there's an answer that's needed for Sanballat and Tobiah. The answer to the fact that this project of removing shame and rebuilding ourselves and seeing God rebuild us, really the city of our lives, the walls of our lives, is a really important thing. We need an answer for Sanballat and Tobiah. And this is the answer that Nehemiah gives. It's really interesting. He says, we're going back to chapter 2. "So I answered them," in verse 20, "and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Now, I'm going to take the more negative part of what he said. "But you have no right or portion in Jerusalem." What Nehemiah was saying is this: we are a people upon whom God's hand is. He's going to restore us and he will give us good success. He will give us success. You know, Isaiah chapter 48 says, "I'm the Lord that teaches you to profit." Okay, I teach you to profit. What Nehemiah was saying is this: the Lord will teach us how to succeed. He will put his hand upon us and we will succeed. But you have no right. And by doing that, Nehemiah forms a wall between he himself and his people and Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of the world. He forms a wall between himself, what God's doing, and all the words and all the machinations that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are brewing. He forms this wall and he says, "You are not part of it. And you are separate from us. We are separate from you. We are not you. You have no part in what we are doing. We are not building a bridge to you. We are building a wall. We are building a wall against you. Not because we're just against you, but because of the fact that we are beginning to discover who we are. We're a nation of burnt bricks, but God has his hand upon us. And even though we are burnt bricks, we've been burned, we've been abused, we've been marred, if you look at us, they just look like a black, charred thing that's ill-shapen. This is a bunch of ill-shapen people who have been damaged. And we are going to build a wall, and that wall will be sufficient unto you. It will be sufficient to build a space where God can actually fulfill his destiny for us. We who are burnt bricks." And I felt, as I was meditating on this 2 weeks ago, that this seems to be a theme that's coming up in my heart that is important. We don't talk much about walls. But this wall was necessary to separate out the Jews from the dangers that were coming from the outside. But it was also necessary to separate them out unto God and the things that God has for them. What had happened was that the Jews had lost the sense of God in themselves. They had lost their identity. And so there was, because of the lack of walls, between this company of people and the Edomites and the Moabites outside, they did not know what power they had. They did not know the sense of God in them. Because of the lack of walls, what would happen was that it was all interchangeable. I think that there is a reproach upon the church that's just kind of manifest and made clear through this particular situation in which the church has lost touch of who they are. We are. We've lost touch of our authority over the devil, over the flesh, over sin, over addictions. We've lost touch of our inheritance in God. And as a result of that, we experience disgrace. We experience disgrace from the eyes of the world. The church today, now I've seen, in our particular social climate, is actually even more under attack. We are more diminished. We are more pusillanimous in the eyes of the world than we ever were before. We are a joke in many ways. And what happens is this, in the absence of a wall, what we try to do often as a church is to try to make ourselves more credible in the eyes of the world. And so we become wall-less, but we try very hard to be more cool or more worldly acceptable. And as a result of that, we lose our glory. I want to put it to you that actually, when God actually begins to restore us to the life that He has for us, He does it in a different way. The first thing is that He builds a wall in our lives. And so Nehemiah builds a wall between him and Sanballat and Tobiah. This wall is very important. It is not just a physical wall based upon our own brick-like, our burnt brick kind of characteristics. It is built based upon the wall that the Holy Spirit builds. Do you remember when Noah went into the ark? Yeah. The ark was made of wood, yeah. Gopher wood. And then as they got all the animals in and everything and they were gonna set sail, it says that the Lord closed the window and He sealed it. It was not the gopher wood that sealed Noah's ark from the flood. It was God. I want to put it to you that actually, when God builds a wall, no matter how miserable that wall looks like, no matter how much like burnt bricks we look like, the Lord seals us unto Himself. We are told that the Lord gave us the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's not only a seal, that's a stamp, that's authority, but He also seals us off. Isn't that amazing? A wall is the Holy Spirit sealing us off from the attacks of the enemy and the recriminations and the mockery that come from the outside. It also seals us off from going to the outside as well. I was reading an article by Peter Hitchens, you know, Christopher Hitchens' brother, who is a Christian. And he was talking about how walls are important, or boundaries are important, because they prevent us from going to the other side. So he talks about how when he was in the demilitarized zone between North Korea and South Korea, he found himself having this urge to just run across to the North Korean side. Crazy guy. The wall was to actually prevent him from doing that. Isn't that true? We have that tendency. It's not just that the enemy wants to come in. We have to think about the fact that we have a lot of problems because we want to get out there. There was a wall. And what God does is that He seals us out. And the first thing I feel that's important is this. If we set our heart towards God, He will build a wall around us. Not a wall that's exclusive, not a wall that excludes, and let's not be too afraid of that word, but a wall that actually seals us up from danger. This is important for parents who have children and they're wondering how to protect them. But may I suggest that actually this wall is not just to protect, it's also a wall of concentration, to concentrate and cause resonance to cause echoing. It's like an echoing chamber where we can learn to hear the voice of God. Anyway, let's move on. And so, it's very interesting that that Nehemiah says to Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. What he's saying is this, this is going to be built by God, not by you. Actually, later on, they try to help Sanballat, say, hey, we can help you, we can negotiate, we can do these things. And Nehemiah is very, very clear. You suddenly think, why Nehemiah, why are you being so mean? Nehemiah knew there was more that was at stake in this. There are some of us who suffer from this shame, the reproach, the disgrace. Yeah, the reproach on the church has to do with the fact that we as a church are nowhere close to where we should be. I want to say that as far as the reproach on the church, it seems like the church seems to have been stripped of glory. We are more influenced by the world, and we are more or less a pale shadow of the world. The world does the world better than the church does. But the church has found no identity, no reality that makes them compelling. And I realized that this was something that was a thing that was bugging me when I was in college. The Psalm 42 kept on ringing in my ears. When they say, where is your God? Where is your God? Where is your God? Everywhere I went, that phrase would always bug me. When I was in college, I had many non-Christian friends. I had more non-Christian friends than Christian friends. And so I was living among them, and all the time, they had nothing but unrelieved despising of the Christian fellowship. I was part of the Christian Fellowship, Varsity Christian Fellowship. It's affiliated to InterVarsity. And we had a thriving fellowship. We were happy together. But as far as the people in the world was concerned, they thought we were just weak. We were weak. We were inauthentic. And they kept on saying, whenever there was something that went wrong, they would say, where is your God? What can your God do? And I felt powerless in that regard. I felt powerless. And the more and more I read Jesus, I realized that Jesus didn't just try to be nice. He was nice. Nice is good. I'm not against nice, but there's something about the Christian witness that was powerful. It manifested God. It manifested the fact that God was present and available to every person's need, whether Christian or non-Christian. And I used to pray and I long for the fact that God will show himself. Lord, show yourself on campus. Show yourself. People are making fun of you, making fun of the Christians. The Christians don't have any power. We only come together and we have our community and we fall on one another and feel so good. But when we come out of the walls of the Christian fellowship, we are all timid as mice. We have no standing. We have no boldness. We have nothing. There's something wrong with it. And constantly that verse would say to me, where is your God? Where is your God? Where are the miracles? And I look at needs. My class had a lot of people who are just very heavy on drugs, very, 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 very oppressed. And they would tell me, can your God do something for me? And I realized that my non-Christian friends were looking for something more than just being good. It was not sufficient for me as a Christian to say, well, we are not like those Christians. We are not like those right-wing, whatever, conservatives. It was not enough for me to say, we are not that. Then what are you? Right? I used to tell them, oh yeah, I'm not like those bad Christians who are always condemning everybody. Then I remember my best friend who would say, then what are you? What are you? What do you represent? It just bothered me. And I began to start asking God, what do you need to do in me for you to restore what has been lost? I began to realize that when I looked over the fence, I saw a certain kind of Christian that was different from me. They had the power of God. Whenever non-Christians would go to them, they would say, okay, what does God have to say to me? And they would give them a word, and that word would be shocking. It would be piercing, and it would be very real to them. And I was wondering why I didn't have that. I felt the reproach. I felt the reproach because more and more every day, my non-Christian friends were saying, where is your God? Where is your God? I experienced that also when I went church planting as well, because I would see people with suffering and people with all kinds of diseases. And there were certain towns that I went where there seemed to be more of that oppression there. And I would cry and I would cry out to the Lord and say, why is it we are so quiet? Why? Where are you? Where are you? Now, I was a pastor. So that is my profession. I represent God. And it's terrible to be a pastor and not have anything to show for it. Can you understand? It is not enough for me to say, I'm not like those Christians. Sometimes I feel that Christianity today is all about saying, we are not like them. We are good. We are too. We are cool. We are compassionate. We are not like them. We build up a straw man of certain parts of the body of Christ, and then we shoot them down. And we feel that we're justified. But then the question is this, what are you then? What do you have beyond being nice? And so, I remember by thinking of that God, I asking God about this, and the Lord actually brought me into a place in which he asked me back, right, that question. What do you know what it takes for you to be able to have my power upon your life? And I said, wow, that's something worth thinking about. You know, I've said this before, when Elisha said, where's the God of Elijah? And many of you heard me say this, and then he heard a voice from heaven whispering, where's the Elijah of God? And the Lord was speaking to me and he was saying, where are you? And it's in this place that I felt that God was getting a hold of me and speaking to me about the reproach. And I shared with you 2 weeks ago about how I was praying, filling up my forms to go to grad school. And then the Lord spoke to me. He gave me a vision of the walls of Jerusalem in ruins. And he says, I want you to stay back and not go. And rebuild my walls. I said, I myself need to be rebuilt. And I looked at myself and I saw the other aspect of reproach, not just the reproach of the church, that there should be more. I found my own reproach, my own burnt brick situation. I realized that there were so many things in me that were burnt, that were broken down by disappointment, by my own defeats, my own failures, my own inability to live the Christian life. I looked at the burnt bricks of my own life and I found that, you know, I looked within myself, there is nothing that I had that was compelling. I had been living among non-Christians because I wanted to be a bridge between the non-Christian world and the Christian world, and not one person felt that I was compelling. After 2 years, not one person felt that I have anything that made them want to become Christian. After that, when you're disappointed like that, when you fail like that, or you feel completely at a loss, you start looking back at the burnt brickness of yourself. And I realize that there is nothing in me that was real that I could talk to people about. So my friend asked me, this guy who was sort of my best friend, he says, okay, Michael, you're trying to convince me about Christianity. I remain unconvinced. And then he says, tell me one thing that God has done for you that makes your life something that is better than what I have. And I was stuck. I was stuck. Most of the things that I could say were things that he was not that interested in. I did not have something to tell him that was relevant to him. I could talk about good things that happened in my church, you know, and things like that. Good things that were happening. I guess I could talk about the great meal that we had last night when we all came together and gave thanks for our choir's performance in the other church. I guess I could. But when I tell him these things, they are laughable to him. Does anyone identify with this? I needed to tell him something of greatness that God did for me, that if I put in front of him, he will say, yeah, I want that. I want that. And I left that meeting with him very, very disappointed, very, very defeated. I felt so defeated. I saw my burnt brick look smaller and more black. More burnt. And the more and more I looked at it, the more and more I realized there is nothing in me that seems to be authentic that could actually attract anybody else. I tried the trick by saying, oh, we are not like those Christians. We are nice. That was not enough for him. It was not convincing enough for him. And that made me go to seek the Lord. And it was in this place that the Lord demanded of me that I seek him and give my life completely to him and surrender my life to him. And the Lord said, I had this thought in my mind, if you give me your life and you'll be willing to give up your freedom to make your life the life that you want, and you let me make your life the life that I want it. If you give up all your rights and you live by my own agenda and rather than your agenda, if you live your life every day being mindful of the fact that it's my will, not yours, I will fill you. I will do something. And I remember sitting on my bed. It was near exam time. And that was another story. I mean, I was in such a bad state. But at that time, I knew it. I had a moment of clarity. And I realized it was so simple. What God was saying is to me is this. If you surrender, you vacate your life and let me fill it and live by what I want to do in you, I will do something. Cut a long story short, I did that. And I felt for the first time in my bed, sitting on my bed, peace come upon me. And I knew that my life was not my own anymore. My parents had gone to some charismatic meetings and God was doing a work in them and they had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They came back and they were excited about how what God was doing in their lives. And I saw the change in them. And it all coincided with my seeking of God. And they told me, you know, we went to this meeting and there were miracles. We saw a woman who had one leg shorter than another, shorter by 1 inch, and the Lord grew that leg. And they told me about other miracles that was happening. I said, why can't that be true in me? And I felt my mom spoke to me and he says, Michael, and she gave me this. Michael, if you are willing to give your life completely to God, he can do that in your life. She knew all my friends, right? They all came to my house. They knew my parents. And so she had tried to talk to them. And I said, okay, I'm going to do it. To cut a long story short, I went to those Pentecostal charismatic meetings. Oh, I just felt so uncomfortable. They were raising their hands and all that. And we people were pretty private. But the Lord said, you raise your hands. If you say you are going to be giving your life to me and do whatever I say, you do it. I raised my hands and I felt the Holy Spirit, a warmth. For the first time, I felt something physical from God just come upon me. And I went up for an altar call. Never go up for altar calls. After having gone up for altar calls 300 times before as a kid, and I gave up on altar calls because there was no change in me. And so many years later, I went up for this altar call and the woman She's an American missionary. She said, those of you who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, raise your hands now. And I raised my hands and my tongue started moving. I thought, what is that? I must be so nervous that it's shivering. And as I began to raise my hands, my tongue started moving, and the American missionary, her name was Marge Seward, came down to me and she shook my shoulder and she said, you are speaking in tongues. Put a voice to it. And so I put a voice to it. I went, I felt nothing. No emotions, nothing. I just went, she said, you're speaking in tongues. I said, really? That's tongues? Well, she said, you know, the Holy Spirit is on you. I came back. I was more confused than anything else. Is it tongues? Or am I filled with the Spirit? I don't feel filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't feel anything. And then a little still small voice said, you are filled with the Holy Spirit if you have decided in your heart today and every day and every moment of the day, you're going to live for me and not for yourself. That makes you filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, so I realized that being filled with the Holy Spirit wasn't an experience. It was a decision to be vacated of my own agendas. Amen? Feelings are not much to do with it. There's something, but not much to do with it. I came back. I started praying. I started praying for my friends. And I began to start praying for this friend of mine who kept on saying and echoing this thing, where is your God? I said, hey, Benji, come with me. I found a place in which God is real. I don't know how to do it, but God can work. He came and he accepted the Lord. And he came back with me and he said, Michael, I've known you for 2 years. How come you never told me about this? The two of us began to be really excited about God and we started sharing the gospel. 100 people came to the Lord. But there was one time, actually more than 100 people, if you include people who came back to the Lord over a period of 2 years. Well, 1 year, and then over another, I was there for another half a year, more people came to the Lord. But within 1 year, there was a move of God in which there was about 100 people, and then after that, more people came to the Lord. I stayed on for my graduate studies and all that. And then it was at this point where as we were sharing the gospel, there was a friend of ours who was from East Malaysia. She was from one of the tribes, and she came to the Lord. And she came to the Lord. She started manifesting spirits. Right? She began started getting violent and all that. And she was very small. But even though she was really small, she had, when the spirits manifested, she had so much power, she could push my friend, Benji, right out the way, and he flew to the other side, maybe a few yards, at least 2 or 3 yards. And Benji was, immediately after that, when he saw that power, and he saw the look in her eyes, he got really afraid. Now, you gotta understand, he's a kung fu expert, he's a black belt, and all that kind of stuff. He was afraid of this little girl. He's big, she's small. And suddenly he was in the presence of something very, very demonic. And I realized, I as a burnt brick don't have the power to withstand this. You will build a wall out of me, the ball will fall. A fox will jump over it and it will cause me to collapse. And I realized that we were alone. For the two of us were then alone with this small woman. And we were scared of her. Both of us wanted to run out of the room. Can you imagine that? Two of us, big buffaloes, scared of this little girl. And it was in this place where I just said, Lord, I don't know what. I can't run out. I can't. It's a shame. What will Benji think? So I stood my ground. I said, Lord, I give my life to you. She came and she was about to kind of push me as well. And as I was finishing my very miserable prayer, right, really miserable, no authority, nothing, I said, Lord, I give myself to you. She came and she put her hand to push me, right? She put her hand there and it stopped. She couldn't move it. She could do all kinds of things, but she couldn't move. There was a wall around me. It was an invisible wall. It's not the wall of gopher wood. It was not the wall of burnt bricks. It was the wall of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Me, the big buffalo, 6'2", was not afraid of this 5'1" girl. I was not afraid. Can you believe it? Suddenly, in me, there rose up confidence. But the confidence was not placed in my own self, on my size, or on the fact that I had Benji with me, but it was based upon the fact that I was experiencing the wall of God around me. I started getting bold, and I said, in the name of Jesus, I cast out these spirits. I just threw in everything, the kitchen sink and everything, and the demonic spirit. And after that, and I finished, I was exhausted. Benji and I looked at each other, and we said, oh, she had completely fainted. She was completely out, cold. So we just waited, and she got up, and she was smiling. Her face was okay, and she was delivered. After that, man, I tell you, this burnt bricks still look like burnt bricks. But we started going all around and starting praying for the sick, and things began to happen. Amen? That was the beginning of my restoration. I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I never experienced anything like that. I know what's the reproach that comes upon the church. I don't believe that the church's best line is, we're not like those other Christians. That's not our best line. Amen? Now, there's something that God wants to do in us, not just in the reproach of the church, but in us personally. He wants to build up the wall of our life. And so, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah chapter 3 is about the building. We will not have time to read these, but there were two things that they were built, especially. There were walls and there were gates. And we talked about the fact that there were gates that were actually huge rooms in which business was done. And so, for example, in verse 1, they built the sheep gate. Then in verse 6, they built the old gate. And then in verse 13, they built the valley gate. And then verse 14, they built the dung gate or the refuse gate. Verse 15 was the fountain gate. And each of these gates have some significance. When Isaiah chapter 26 says, open the gates that the righteous nation will come in. He will build up the walls as ramparts and salvation will be their walls. What Isaiah was speaking to is in reference to what was about to happen in Nehemiah. What Isaiah was saying was this: there are functions that have been blocked up, that have been in ruins, that are in our spiritual life. When God removes disgrace, the first thing he does is that he goes for these key aspects of our spiritual lives that he's actually going to rebuild in our lives. Amen? So there are some times in which we feel that we need to be reinvented. I felt many times I needed to be reinvented. I need to be reinvented and made new again. And for God to reinvent me, I didn't know how to reinvent myself. I knew that God knew what to do. I needed my sheep gate to be built up. I needed my dung gate to be built up. I needed my valley gate to be built up. I needed my fish gate to be built up. I needed my fountain gate to be filled up. I needed my water gate to be built up. And I needed my east gate to be built up, my horse gate and my muster gate. Okay? Each of them represents the normal Christian life. And when God begins to build us up, we can start as burnt bricks, but he will begin to build up aspects of our lives that have been burnt up. The rest of our time together, I would like to focus on these key and very important things in our lives that God is building. Okay? I'd like to begin with the valley gate. The valley gate that we see, I think it's in verse 13, 3 verse 13, Hanun, the inhabitants of Zanoah, repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall of to the refuse gate. So there's this valley gate. And the valley gate, remember, these gates were administrative places in which business was done. And the business of the valley gate was to be a place in which when people wanted to go down into the, I think it's the Kidron Valley, they had to come through this. The Kidron Valley was a valley that was a treacherous valley. And the valley gate was the gate that overlooked the Kidron Valley. It was called the valley gate because of the fact that all those who wanted to go into the Kidron Valley or come from the Kidron Valley will have to pass through this gate. They will have to negotiate this gate before they go in. A lot of things would happen. Yeah. The dung gate was also another gate in which it was a gate that overlooked the place that was a dump. Yeah. And what would happen is that as sacrifices were made, the refuse from the sacrifices would be carried through this gate out. Okay, but I'd like to talk about the valley gate. If we have, I think we'll only have time to talk about the valley gate. The valley gate has to do with the fact that in our lives, with all the burntness, the burnt brickness of our lives, we are subject to valleys of depression. These valleys of depression are places in which we go down. And the Kidron Valley was a dark valley. When Psalm 23 speaks of the valley of death, the Kidron Valley overlooks that valley of death. Okay, and many people think that the valley of death is the Kidron Valley because it's a valley that is sort of like can be called Death Valley. And the gate for the valley, the valley gate, was that place in which death and valleys in our lives were dealt with. The Lord speaks about the fact that when we go through, when we keep our eyes upon the Lord, we will go through the valleys, but each of these valleys are strategic. They're very important. Those places of depression, those places in which we've experienced our failure and the places that make our sense of ourselves dip. And the more we experience failures, it dips deeper and deeper and deeper and further down, like the Kidron Valley. And what the Kidron Valley and the Valley Gate speak to us is the fact that in our Christian life, in order for God to restore us, He will confront those valleys in our lives. Those valleys are places in which we have found ourselves getting worse and worse, darker and darker, lower and lower. Those are places in which disappointment is met with more disappointment. And you would say, what's so good about that? You know what's good about that? It is, you can see this in Psalm 84. In Psalm 84 it says, when we have our hearts set towards Zion, we will go through the valleys, and those valleys will be places where those valleys, because of their low place, it'll hit the water table. Yeah. The underground water table, and they will hit the place of springs. They say those who go through the valleys of Baca will make it a spring. It is in these valleys where there is nothing for us. If we look at our history, how we got burnt, how we got charred, we got abused, we got violated, the way in which our sins have done us in ourselves. When we look at those things, we see nothing. And you cannot look to your own positives to be able to save you. You have to look to God. And it is in this place where valleys will intensify our prayer. The valleys make us desperate. There is a certain passion in our prayer that changes degree, changes intensity, that when we go through valleys. When you are desperate, the valley will make your prayer more urgent. Now, prayers are more than words. Prayers use the currency of passion, of feeling, of desperation, of focus, of gut scream, of that kind of desperate. What valleys do is that they focus our prayer. Without valleys, our prayer is all over the place. We're just like distracted. because we're not desperate enough. But valleys are those places in which we need God to come through. If He does not come through, we are dead. We are sunk. But it is when He comes through that we experience the springs in Psalm 84. It is these springs that make up our diet, the springs that make up our drink, the springs that make up our life. They are not like any other springs. The springs from the valleys are not like bottled water. They are the springs that come from God. Psalm 87 says, the people in Zion say, all my springs are in you. All my springs are in you. The valleys help us to find springs. If there's no valleys, we will tend not to look for springs. We will tend to look for bottled water everywhere in the supermarkets. We look at that, we look at whatever is available. The valleys are important. And if you don't have a way in which you have a gate for that valley, you're going to find that the valley will make you go sink deeper and deeper and deeper because you don't know how to negotiate those valleys. And what God is basically saying is this: I need you to restore the valley gate, which is a gate in which when you are stretched and you are finding that the demands of this person and that person are so inconsistent with one another, so much so that there is nothing you can do to compromise that thing, and you're strapped. You have to find another direction, not here, not there, not to this person or that person or to your own compromise. You have to find a spring that you can't find of your own. The spring is there. You can't see it, but you're going to have to keep looking. You keep calling out to God. And as you call out to God, the strength of your prayer is going to become a wall. It's going to become a digging instrument. Whatever metaphor you want to use, it will become something that is piercing and strong. That is how God makes our prayer pierce the darkness. Not because we say all the right things. Not because we have all the right poetic biblical words. Not because we already know how to tell God what He already knows. No, it's because of the fact that the currency of prayer, the power of prayer, lies in the desperation, the focusness, the sharpness with which it is brought to its home to in the valleys. It is this that will cause us to dig into the springs. Now, every Christian who experiences the God's alternative to shame is a Christian who has found the springs, because the springs are more compelling than the shame. The springs are more powerful than the shame. The springs are what causes miracles to happen. It is this that causes the people of God to experience reality every day. Every time you come to a valley, your valley gate knows how to deal with the valley. It knows how to call out to God. It knows how to not look to, you know, bottle water and Ralph's to alleviate the situation, but to call out to God. And you know, the funny thing is this: when that happens, you know whether the spring is there or is not. You know the difference of spring and no spring. You're not confused. You know when a spring is genuine or not, because you've tasted the spring. There is a spring where there was no spring. There is a spring, and the spring's existence comes into being by God, not because it's easy to find or because of the fact that our natural eyes can kind of create a spring or can construct one. A spring is a spring that's there because of the fact that there was nothing. And in prayer, what God is doing is that He's training us, He's honing us, He's changing our minds, He's honing our spirit, so much so that in the whole process of waiting upon Him, the distraction begins to be overcome. And before long, a spring appears. I shared before, John Donne says, He can make your winter into summer, though you had no spring. And I don't mean spring, there's a pun there. What he's saying is this: when you're winter and you have no transition, suddenly you have a summer. Something out of nothing. People like that, they are not ashamed. You know why? Because they experience God. In fact, they're not impressed by the things of the world. They're not impressed by being cool. They're not impressed by all the things that other people have which they don't have. They're not even compelled by that. Because they got the spring. When they got the spring, they can be in any valley and they have no shame. They look the enemy in the beady eye and give them a shock. That's the spring. Amen? God is actually restoring us. But the first thing that I feel that the Lord wants to do is to cause us to know how to deal with valleys. Valleys are valuable. Valleys are valuable. Valleys can either make us or break us. Let us pray. We welcome you, Lord. I wonder whether there are any who feel a response to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is not really living and manifesting who we really are. And you're not necessarily having a lot of valleys or problems, but you are positively stirred by God. Because you know He has more for us. He has more for us. You have perhaps seen something of what God has done in your life and has given you a joy, but that joy is something that gives you hope that there's more where that came from. You may not be in a particular valley situation or hopeless situation, but you are hungry for God. You are hungry for God. And there's something inside you that rises up to say, I'm not prepared to live a substandard Christian life anymore. I want to see God save my friends. I do not want to be unfruitful. I want to see people experience God. Real, not just mind stuff, but real. I want to see real springs. I want to see real miracles, real healings take place. I want to see God help me in the intractable situations that Shannon was speaking to about. I want to be a person who's more compelling than I am. Better than just saying, when I'm not like one of those horrible Christians. I want to have something more than a negative witness, but a positive witness. I want to say, here He is. If God's been speaking to you, just raise your hands right now and say, Lord, I want to be filled. I need You more. More than yesterday, I need You more. More than words can say, I need You more than ever before. I need You more. I need You more. I need You more. More than yesterday, I need You more. More than words can say. More than words can say. I need You more than ever before. I need You more. I need You more. There are some of us who are here, you're going through a valley. And the valley makes you think that the situation that you're in is such that the components in it, you, your partner, the people that are involved, they're just burnt bricks. The material is just not enough for restoration. But you are not looking to what is in your hands anymore. You're saying, God, I need you to come from the other side. I need a real work of you. I'm not going to look at the burntness of my brick, but I'm looking to you. The enemy has come in to my family, my life, and I only feel shame. I feel hopelessness. I feel the valley. But I want to commit myself to prayer. I want to commit myself to following after you. I'm not going to avoid the valley anymore. But there is one thing that I need, and that is to find the spring. I want to commit myself to a life of prayer. And prayer becomes the most important thing. You'll notice in Nehemiah, all the threats and all the warfare, they never had to fight one battle. They just prayed. And because they prayed, prayer, salvation became a wall and a bulwark for them. They never needed to fight one battle. Isn't that amazing? Even though their wall was just half to the waist only, they never fought the battle physically. They fought it in prayer. I want to recommend for you and call upon you to give yourself to prayer. Join us for corporate prayer if you can. Because battles will be won when we are united in prayer. There is something of an invisible wall that seals us. Let's all raise our hands right now. I need you more, more than yesterday. I need you more, more than words can say. I need you more than ever before. I need you more. I need you more. One more time. I need you more than yesterday. I need you more than words can say. I need you more than ever before. I need you more. Ashamed, just call out to him. Call out from the deepest depths that we have right now. Just call him on. There is a spring. Close in prayer. But before I close in prayer, I just want to share with you something that was a blessing to me yesterday. You know, I was on my iPad and I decided to get onto Facebook. And do you know Jose and Mary? Well, they have this channel in which sometimes they are there live. And I wanted to check on them to see what's going on there in the Jose and Mary channel. So I scroll and there was Jose speaking live. The only thing was that he saw that I had just come on, and so he said, "Hello, Pastor Michael." And I couldn't hide. I had been praying, right? I'm praying for the church. I'm praying for the church that God's riches will be more abundant and more manifest. And then he said, "I have a word for you." And he pointed me from the screen out. It says, God has, I see a lake, and it's a deep lake, and there are many treasures for you. And God says, jump in and go right to the bottom and get those treasures. And be immersed in it. I felt that it was for not only me, but for the whole church. Jump in and go deep. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your time, for your presence with us in this time. We thank you, Lord, that our need for you is not unmet by you. You're faithful. So we ask you that you give us stickability. Give us perseverance right now. And cause our eyes to be steady upon you until the springs bring forth so much. We thank you, Lord. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.